Our message this morning comes from two New Testament texts. The first is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 31. These are the words of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Our second text is John chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit that you would bring your word to us all and to each of us and build us up and make us glorious through the joy of your salvation, all to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our Kingdom miniseries, we're preparing to look at apocalyptic language. For failure to understand what it is and how it works is one of the main reasons why modern Christians tend to get the kingdom wrong, in spite of the clear and consistent big picture teaching on the kingdom in both the Old and New Testaments. But there's some groundwork that we need to lay in order to prepare us for understanding apocalyptic language. And last week we looked at how God communicates through the rich tapestry of biblical typology and imagery and correspondences that God has built into the creation and into His Word. And this week I want us to look at how God communicates to us through certain storylines that He embeds into history and into His Word. Now there's a number of different storylines in Scripture, but given our limited time, I want to focus in on two basic storylines that run throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And those are, number one, the Exodus storyline, and number two, the marriage covenant storyline, or you might say the storyline of God taking a bride. Now, the Exodus storyline runs all the way from God's promise to redeem man, when God promised right after the fall to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It runs from that point throughout the rest of Scripture. The marriage covenant storyline runs even a bit longer because it runs all the way from God creating Adam and Eve, bringing Eve and joining her to Adam, all the way to the end of Scripture. And we can see these two storylines in our Scripture text this morning. And both of our Scripture texts have to do with why Jesus came. Our text from Luke 9 occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus shows his divine glory while praying to the Father, and two men, Moses and Elijah, appear in glory and speak with Jesus about what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem through his death and resurrection. And Luke says that they called what Jesus was going to accomplish an exodus. Now that's actually the Greek word that's there, exodus. It doesn't stand out to us in most English translations because they will typically translate it as death or departure instead of simply saying exodus. Now that kind of sends us down the wrong road, and the reason why apparently for these inaccurate translations is the translators believe that if they translate it literally and just say exodus, modern readers are not going to know what they're talking about, which just goes to show how little we tend to know about the biblical storylines that tie Scripture together. Our second text in John 3 occurs when John the Baptist's disciples come to him, being dismayed that everyone seems to be going to Jesus now, instead of coming to John like they used to. Now, John explains that this is not only to be expected, it is actually a good thing, for Jesus must increase and John must decrease. John reminds them that he's told them all along that he's not the Christ, but was sent to prepare the way for Christ, with the implication, of course, being that Jesus is the Christ. And John explains his relationship to Jesus by saying in so many words that Jesus is the bridegroom. And John is the friend of the bridegroom, kind of like what we would call a best man today, the one who rejoices that the bridegroom has come to take his bride. Now, putting these two texts together, what we get is that Jesus is the bridegroom who has come to bring about an exodus. And when you put those together, the clear implication that comes about is that it is the bride who needs to be delivered from bondage in the Exodus. In other words, in order for Jesus to take the bride, he first has to deliver her from bondage by bringing her out in an Exodus so he can take her to himself. That's the picture. That's the way they both come together. Now, these two storylines keep showing up throughout the New Testament. We can start with even the little things, hints like Jesus' first miracle, which is what? It's the miracle at a wedding in Cana when he turns the water to wine. It's no coincidence that that's how he starts his ministry. That's in John chapter 2. In Matthew 22, Jesus says the kingdom of God's like a wedding feast to which everyone is invited. Paul in Ephesians 5 and John in Revelation 21 both identify the church as the bride of Christ. And the New Testament in a number of places, such as 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 12, put the first century church during the 40 years between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in the same position as that of Israel during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings immediately after the Exodus. And notably, both of those passages say it was Christ, pre-incarnate, Christ before he became the man, in other words, God the Son, before he was incarnate as a man, that was the one who appeared to Moses and who gave the law on Mount Sinai and who led Israel in the wilderness, feeding her with manna and giving her water from the rock. Now, we can see these same two themes of Exodus and taking of a bride weave together at the time of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, which, of course, is recorded in the book of Exodus. Now, obviously, the Exodus theme is front and center there, and that's why the book is called Exodus. But the marriage theme is also there as well. Consider the fact that God refers to what happened at Mount Sinai when he constituted Israel as a nation and took her to himself in covenant. God refers to that in the Bible as a betrothal. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. Now, to understand how this betrothal fits in with the wedding feast that Jesus talks about in the New Testament, and John talking about being the friend of the bridegroom, you have to remember that unlike our modern custom where we have the entire wedding ceremony takes place at one time, it's one ceremony, okay? In the custom of the Jews, it took place in two ceremonies. It was bifurcated. The first ceremony was the betrothal, and that's actually when the oaths were exchanged at the betrothal. Okay, then you would have a period of time, an indeterminate amount of time, and then you would have the culmination of the wedding, which would be the wedding feast. That's when the couple would actually come together. The wedding would be the marriage would be consummated, and you have this great wedding feast. The date of the wedding feast would be determined by the father of the groom. The father of the bridegroom was the one who knew. His son didn't know. The friend of the bridegroom didn't know. The bride didn't know. The bridesmaids didn't know. The father of the groom knew. And one, everybody else had to be ready. They just had to be ready to go whenever the father announced that it was going to be. And so when the father announces, then the groom and his friends start out through the village or through the town at night with torches, shouting out for the bride. The word travels through the village. It reaches the bride and her bridesmaids, and they have to be ready to go. And there's this big procession by torchlight back to the house of the father of the groom where the wedding feast is held, and you have the consummation. So if Mount Sinai taking Israel to himself covenantally, if that's the betrothal, what is it when Jesus comes? Well, it's the wedding feast, right? And so the entire New Testament period is presented as being the wedding feast. The consummation actually takes place on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given from the groom to the bride. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And so you have the book of Revelation ending with Jesus and the bride, the Lamb and the bride saying what? Come. Come to the feast. That's the message to the entire world. Come to the feast. So God refers to his relationship with Israel as that of a husband. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the famous passage in the Old Testament where God promises the New Testament. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And God refers to Israel's idolatry as adultery and harlotry. Judges 2:17, they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go love a woman who is committing adultery, just like Israel who looks to other gods. In other words, God says to Israel through Hosea, I mean, being a prophet could be exciting, but he says, I want you to give a living picture to Israel of what it's like for me. And so I want you to go get an adulterous wife who's going to commit adultery against you openly and repeatedly, and everybody's going to know about it. And I want you to love her because I want everybody to understand what it's like for me with this people. Now, we find these themes in their roots all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And Paul clues us into this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that human marriage, which God instituted in the garden when he joined Eve to Adam, was a sexual union designed to reflect the spiritual union between God and humanity. A spiritual union which was ruptured by Adam's sin and then restored ultimately by the death and resurrection of Christ. The spiritual union, you see, between Christ and us as the church is the union that humanity was created for in the beginning. One of the consequences of Adam's sin, in addition to the ruptured spiritual union with God, is that Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Okay, now the Garden of Eden, what you see is that it's really a sanctuary. It's a special place. This is a garden that God has planted. It has two sacramental trees in it, and it's a place where Adam and Eve meet with God in a special way. Well, you know, God's always present. God knows everything all the time, of course. But he meets with in a special way to commune with them in the Garden of Eden, just like God is always with us. And yet God meets with us in a special way on the Lord's Day when we gather together as his people at church. So as a result of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve and all their children are exiled from this special place. Okay, so we're setting up everything for this Exodus theme. They're exiled. Now, this exile also involved a form of captivity, because Adam and Eve and their children were all judicially consigned to the results of the sinful decisions that Adam and Eve had made in the garden. Through Adam's sin, you see, Satan gained a certain judicial claim of right over mankind and the earth. Because whereas Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, which means not only with certain capacities and abilities to fellowship with God, it also means that they are supposed to do as an image what your image does in the mirror, which is that it imitates you exactly. That's what we were made to. We were meant to reflect God and His character and to imitate Him exactly. And of course, Satan could truthfully come before God as a result of Adam's sin and say to God, "Adam believed my word, not yours. Adam obeyed me, not you. Adam imaged me, not you." That's what gave Satan a judicial claim over mankind and the earth, because God had placed the earth under man. Now, this is why Satan tells Jesus, when he's tempting him in Luke chapter 4, that Satan will give him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will worship him. And then Satan explains, he says, "Because all these kingdoms have been given to me, and I give them to whom I wish." And the word there, "given," means a word meaning that he has received them from a higher authority. So the bottom line is that Satan gained a kind of shadow kingdom over mankind and the earth by virtue of Adam's sin. And Adam and Eve's exile from the garden signified all of that, in addition to their loss of union and communion with God. Further, even though we have ample evidence of Adam and Eve's trusts in God's promises of redemption, we also see God recommitting to them the task of filling the earth and subduing it. He reiterates that command to them, but there's important differences at this point. Instead of filling and subduing a pristine earth that was yet unfilled, they will be attempting to fill and subdue an earth that has been quickly filled with humanity, which refuses to acknowledge God and is attempting to live autonomously of God, a humanity which is fallen and easily manipulated by Satan, whose shadow kingdom basically runs on the fuel of fallen humanity seeking to be autonomous from God. Paul sums all of this up when he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 that unbelievers are both captive to their own sin and deceptions and captive to Satan, who very easily manipulates them to his own purposes. Paul says unbelievers are self-deceived. In a real sense, they're out of their minds, and at the same time, they're ensnared by the devil and held captive to do his will. So redemption involves a kind of return to the Garden of Eden. It's a return from exile and all that that signifies. Restoration of union and communion with God. Restoration of the earth as the kingdom of God, purged of Satan's shadow kingdom, a kingdom where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And thus, you have the fact that in the tabernacle, the veils there were sewn with images of pomegranates, like a stylized garden. And Israel was given limited access to union and communion with God through the tabernacle. And they also had the limited privilege of helping guard the tabernacle, a privilege which man had lost when he was booted out of the garden. You remember, when Adam and Eve are exiled, you have angels who are guarding the garden. That was Adam's original job, and he failed in it. And then when we get to the end of Scripture in Revelation 21, it depicts the church as a fully glorified Garden of Eden, no longer just a garden, but a garden city, if you will. There are no veils separating man from God, and Jesus himself is the temple. In other words, Jesus himself is the basis and doorway of our union and communion with God. Now, when we see this theme, it's really featured in great detail in Israel's captivity to Egypt and her exodus out of Egypt. These are real historical events that really happen, but because God is the sovereign of God, he can put on a play using real people making real decisions in real times, doing real historical events. Now, when Jacob and his sons and their families first come to Egypt, it is a place of blessing. It's not a place of captivity to start with. It's a place of blessing because God has prepared the way through Joseph. Now, Joseph, of course, is one of the most vivid types of Christ in the Old Testament. He was rejected by his brothers and basically consigned to virtual death by them. But God exalted Joseph, making him the most powerful man in Egypt, save for Pharaoh himself. And through Joseph's ministry, Pharaoh, we're given every indication, had come to look upon Joseph as a spiritual father, which is an indication that Pharaoh had really come to faith in the God of Joseph, the one true God. In Genesis 45, verse 8, it says, Joseph tells his brother this, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. That's the way he puts it. And this is why Pharaoh wants to meet Joseph's father, Jacob. When Jacob and Joseph's brothers finally are moving to Egypt, Pharaoh wants to meet them, even though Joseph has told Pharaoh that his father and all his brothers and all their clan are shepherds. Now, Joseph's gone out of his way to tell Pharaoh that, and he's told his father and his brothers, he said, if they ask you what you do, make sure you say, we're shepherds. We've been shepherds for generations. Why? Because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So why does Pharaoh want to meet Jacob? And when Pharaoh meets Jacob, an interesting thing happens. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Why is that interesting? Because the book of Hebrews tells us the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh is acknowledging that Jacob, this shepherd, is his superior. He wants Jacob's blessing. Now, I would submit to you that's simply not going to happen except for the fact that Pharaoh has come to faith in the one true God through the testimony of Joseph. So Jacob and his sons are given the very best part of the land of Egypt to dwell in, and so Egypt is a land of blessing. There's famine everywhere else. Okay, there's famine in Egypt too, but they have all the food and everything stored up under Joseph's leadership. Now all of that changes over time. Eventually, a new Pharaoh arises who does not know Joseph. That is, he does not acknowledge the God of Joseph. And he views Israel as a threat due to their numbers, and he begins to subjugate them to forced labor. And of course, he gives the command to drown all the baby boys so that Israel will cease to grow and will become intermixed with and indistinguishable from the rest of Egypt. So this Pharaoh has apostatized, has turned away from the faith of his Pharaoh, the forefather, who looked to Joseph as a spiritual father. But the other thing that has happened, and this is something that's easy to miss, is that Israel herself has grown cold in her love for God, and many Israelites have begun to incorporate Egyptian idolatry and its values into their way of life. So the oppression that comes upon Israel is not one that has simply come out of the blue. It is a matter of Israel being given over to the consequences of her own unfaithfulness. Listen to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 20 as God recounts to him Israel's unfaithfulness in Egypt, starting at verse 5. When I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath, this is at Mount Sinai, and made myself known to them in Egypt, I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations that are set before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now listen, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me, and they did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness and did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. So you see, the idolatry and the attitudes and everything that we have with Israel in the wilderness was started way back in Egypt. What was going on in the wilderness was simply a continuation of the idolatry and unfaithfulness that had already started in Egypt. So in Egypt, you have Israelites crying out to God because of their oppression, but you also have Israelites practicing idolatry all at the same time. And so the picture is that when God comes to deliver Israel from Egypt, she's really not that much distinguishable from Egypt herself. She's very much like Egypt. She does not deserve to be delivered. Now, there were always faithful individual Israelites, such as the midwives, who out of faith in God disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill the baby boys. You see, there's true faith there. But Israel as a whole had basically become Egypt, spiritually speaking. And whereas the plagues of God upon Egypt were about getting Israel out of Egypt, all the testings in the wilderness were about getting Egypt out of Israel, which turned out to be a lot harder than getting Israel out of Egypt. So if Egyptian oppression is a picture of exile and captivity, then bringing Israel into the land of Canaan is a picture of return from exile, of restoration to fellowship to God, and restoration to the blessing of God. So God warns Israel, when she's about to enter the land of Canaan, that when he blesses her in the land of Canaan, she must not forget him, because he is her life, and he's the source of her blessings. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And God warns Israel that if she returns to unfaithfulness, if she commits spiritual adultery, if she commits idolatry, he will return her to Egypt on ships. Deuteronomy 28:68. Now, the interesting thing about that is they just came from Egypt, and they didn't come by ship. You don't get from Egypt to Canaan by ship. You go across land. So what is he talking about here? He will return them to Egypt on ships. Well, he's talking about returning Israel not to geographical Egypt, but returning Israel to an exile, a situation of exile and captivity. And then he specifies in verses 64 and 65 that he's going to scatter her among the nations. But he's calling that Egypt. So you see, Egypt is a symbol of exile, captivity, and judgment. Now, that's exactly what God ended up doing in the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the Babylonian captivity with the southern kingdom of Judah. They were scattered among the nations of those empires. And though Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity, she continued to be under the rule of one ancient Mediterranean empire after another. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. And so by the time of the first century and the coming of Christ, the feeling of many in Israel is that they had never really come back from captivity. They had, in one sense, they were allowed to come back from Jerusalem, but they had never really returned from captivity and exile, and they knew that what they needed was a new exodus. They needed a true deliverance. And a new exodus from captivity and return from exile is exactly how the prophets of the Old Testament portrayed the work of the coming Messiah. What's the coming Messiah going to do? What's the Son of David going to do? He's going to bring about a new exodus. You can see an example of this in Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. He will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And therefore, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but they will say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led all the descendants of the house of Israel from all the countries where he had driven them.'" See, this is a new, different, greater, more powerful exodus that's really going to deliver. And the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 tells us, would also entail the marriage theme, because it will entail God forgiving Israel's sins, wiping them out of remembrance, and writing the covenant oath, the marriage oath of the spiritual union, on Israel's heart and mind instead of tablets of stone like the first time. Because, see, that was always Israel's problem. The covenant oaths of love and commitment, the spiritual marriage to God, it was all written on tablets of stones. It was out there. It wasn't in here. And it wasn't in here. The new covenant is going to take care of that, as well as dealing with the people's sins. And this time, Israel will truly be God's people, and God will truly be Israel's God. You see, you hear all this marriage type language here in Jeremiah 31. Now we could keep going. We're just scratching the surface here, but I'm wanting you to see how prevalent these storylines of Exodus and God taking a bride, how they're intertwined, and they go all the way from the Garden of Eden to the very end of Scripture. They go through the Old Testament, the entire Exodus, which God spent hundreds of years setting up, was about those two themes. And then the New Testament is also about those two themes. Jesus is going to fulfill all that. Now that we kind of have this as a backdrop, we understand these storylines, I want us to do an exercise. I want us to look at a particular text in the New Testament and see how these storylines may open up our eyes to this text and give us some additional insight. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. "Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Well, with the storylines in view, we can see right off the bat that what's going on here is a lot more than just the account of a young couple fleeing to protect their infant son, while other parents lose their baby boys to a bloodthirsty tyrant. Yes, that is happening, but there's a lot more going on here. It is God sovereignly reenacting the old Exodus story. But we also see that there's a twist to the story. The story's not being changed, but who is being cast in the various parts is being changed. And it's very interesting how it's being changed. We're told that the angel tells Joseph to take Jesus and Mary and to take them to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill the child. And we're told that this fulfills Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, on the surface, we initially think that God is sending them to Egypt so this prophecy can be fulfilled when he brings them back from Egypt, right? Out of Egypt, I call my son. But if we pay careful attention, we see that's not when the passage says this is fulfilled. It says this is fulfilled when Joseph takes Jesus to Egypt. Not when he comes back. In other words, there's two Egypts in this passage. One is geographical Egypt. The other one is a spiritual Egypt. Out of Egypt I call my son. It's being fulfilled when Jesus is taken out of spiritual Egypt, which is Israel, and goes to geographical Egypt. Okay, now we look at that, we go, wait a minute, who's Egypt here? Israel is Egypt in this passage, is what is being said. But then we're confirmed in that when we ask the question, well, who's the Pharaoh in this passage? Who's killing the baby boys, right? Pharaoh's the one who kills the baby boys, right? Who's killing the baby boys? It's not Pharaoh down in Egypt. It's Herod, the king of the Jews in Jerusalem. He's the one killing all the baby boys. And it's further confirmed in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, which listen to the way it refers to a particular city here. The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Not Cairo, not Rome. Not Babylon, Jerusalem. Revelations 11:8 says that Jerusalem was spiritual Egypt and spiritual Sodom. So you see in Babylon, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the great harlot Babylon, it's not talking about Rome. It's talking about apostate Jerusalem. And you can see here that the message of the New Testament from its opening passages in Matthew is that Israel has become Egypt, spiritually speaking. She needs to be delivered from whom? From herself. She needs to be delivered from herself because her real captivity is the power of sin and death operating within her. And the real Pharaoh is Satan, who is able to manipulate her because of her own sin and the death that is within her. And of course, Israel is representative of all mankind. Jesus is the true Moses, who is going to lead Israel out in the true Exodus that truly delivers from Satan, sin, and death. And if Jesus is Moses, and Herod, the king of the Jews, is Pharaoh, the physical human Pharaoh, and Israel is Egypt, who does that make the religious leaders of Israel? Well, it makes them Pharaoh's wise men, magicians, and sorcerers who opposed Moses, right? What does Herod do when the true wise men, that is, the Gentile believing wise men, show up looking for the newborn king of the Jews? What does he do? He calls together the religious leaders of Israel. And he asks them where the Messiah is going to be born. And they tell him correctly, according to New Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah, that the coming king is going to be born in Bethlehem. Then what do the believing Gentile wise men do? They go to Bethlehem to see the newborn king. Where do the religious leaders of Israel, who have just told Herod, Pharaoh, who's going to try to kill the newborn king, they've just told him correctly where he's going to be born. What do? Do they go to Bethlehem to see the newborn king? No, they go home. And so you can see here, the story is the same. But who is in what part has been completely changed. And when you start casting the religious leaders of Israel as the sorcerers of Pharaoh, and that's the constant message from Jesus and the apostles, you can see how all of these religious leaders, the conservative Pharisees and the scribes, together with the liberal, secular Sadducees and the chief priests, would all come together to kill this man, this new Moses, because they don't like the part they're cast in. Of course, what they need to do is change their hearts, something they were unwilling to do. Anyway, you see how this begins to make the New Testament come alive in a way that would not be true if we do not have this background of these storylines running through Scripture and seeing the authors of the New Testament play on these storylines, use these same stories, but show us how the part, who's in what part has changed. And a lot of what's being communicated here is dependent on our ability to recognize, go, oh, I know this story. This is the Exodus story. Okay? But, you know, what is Egypt here? What's Egypt here? Who's Pharaoh here? Who is Moses here? Who are the sorcerers of Pharaoh? What's going on here? You know, a lot of what's being communicated is dependent upon our ability to see with those eyes of understanding these storylines of Scripture. So like what we looked at last week, I hope understanding these storylines will help Scripture come alive more and more to you in your personal Bible readings. And then this will help lay the foundation for next week as we begin to consider apocalyptic language. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.